Good morning and happy Thanksgiving. It's good to see all of you today on this beautiful Sunday morning with 70 degree weather here at the end of November. If you have your Bibles, why don't you grab them and turn in them to Romans 15. And while you're doing that, I have an announcement that was given to me after Devin gave his, and that is that there is a, it's all about the Christmas program next week. So next week's going to be a fun morning. We've got the children are going to do a pretty cool program. We still have the other things that are going to go on in the church, but that's going to be part of it, and it's going to be great. But there's a rehearsal right after the angel breakfast this Saturday, December 3rd. So I don't know what that means, like 9:30 probably, somewhere around there, if your kids aren't coming to the angel breakfast. What, Mary, what time should they? Okay, 10:30. 10:30 if you're not coming to the angel breakfast, there'll be a rehearsal right after that. And then on Sunday morning, there'll be a rehearsal in this room at 9 a.m. And so the Sunday school, the adult Sunday school group that we have is going to meet in the other side this time, and the children are going to use this part. So 9 a.m., have your children here if they're going to be a part of that program. So next week. Is that clear? Everyone looks at me like I'm, yeah, okay. All right, Romans 15, and our text today is verses 22 through 29. The scriptures say, "This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you, but now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I've enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have come, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." Let's pray one more time. Father, your word is rich and wonderful, and I pray that you will aid us, you will help us this morning by the work of your Spirit as we mine this text for the truth that you have for us. And that you will speak to us through it, and you will encourage and uplift and edify and challenge and maybe convict. And as we think about Christian giving and what it means to be to share material blessings, I pray that we would have ears to hear for your glory, for your name's sake, and for the help of those who need it. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the many that are traveling today and not here among us. We pray for safety for them. And I pray in the next few moments here as we unpack your word that you will just richly bless us by your word. Your word is everything, Father. We have no philosophy to stand upon. We have your word. So help me, Father, to unpack it well this morning. And I pray that the gospel would be clear for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, every year, the combo weekend of Thanksgiving and Black Friday, just one extended little thing there, it's interesting to me and it's a little ironic. Thanksgiving is this day that we set aside to be with family, and we kind of focus our hearts on gratitude, on contentment, on the way that God's provided for us, on our family, and our hearts are supposed to be full of gratitude, right? And maybe they are, and then we, you know, have our turkey sandwiches for dinner or for supper and go to bed and wake up in the morning and at 5 a.m. and rush off to the stores, and it's Black Friday. We hit Amazon up or whatever to snag the latest deals before those other people get them. Now, I know Black Friday is not supposed to be a selfish thing, okay? I know that we're thinking about buying other people gifts. It doesn't have to be selfish. It doesn't have to be a bad thing. We're supposed to be doing this for others. And it's just a way that helps both consumers and retailers. Even so, the consumeristic fervor, right, on Black Friday that goes with it, I'm not sure that's exactly helpful for that growing contentment and thankfulness that should be in our hearts. In fact, in some larger towns like Orlando, where I'm from, Black Friday, shopping in Black Friday can be dangerous. I mean, people have literally been trampled. Not to death, but they've been trampled. Maybe they have. I don't know. Maybe it's been worse. One Christian satire site I read called the Babylon Bee. I don't know if you read the Babylon Bee, but it's pretty much the best source for theology on the web today. It ran a spoof Friday entitled, "Nation Repents of Thanksgiving with a Day of Violent Pillaging." And I thought that was perfect. Also perfect is that we're taking up this passage this morning, just a couple of days after Thanksgiving, that Thanksgiving Black Friday thing, and right at the beginning of the holiday season, right at the beginning of the Christmas season. Maybe, by God's grace, this passage will help us to adjust our spiritual compass as we enter this season. Perhaps it will help remind us what it means to enjoy deep Christian fellowship, what it means as Christians to enjoy each other, and what it means to bless others, both spiritually and materially. I mean, this passage has a lot to do with giving, and so here we are on the weekend, just entering the Christmas season, and we're talking about Christian giving. And that's not on purpose. I mean, it is on purpose, but not because I purposed it. We're just hitting the next text, as it were. But I'm sure that God has his reasons for why we should be thinking about this morning. But before we get into it, let's just put the context of the passage in view. Way back in the beginning of the letter of Romans, Paul said that he desired to visit the Christians at Rome. I mean, it was on his heart. Romans 1:13 says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but have thus far been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles," or the nations. And Romans 15:22 just returns to that sentiment. He wanted to come, but God has not allowed it. A few verses before, he said, God was at work among the nations, from Jerusalem all the way to the province that borders Italy. And that's why Paul was prevented to visit Rome. He was working among those provinces, and they were coming to Christ, and churches were being established and growing and becoming healthy. God had other plans for him, but now Paul thinks he might be able to visit Rome after all. He's done with those regions, and now he wants to go to Spain, and he's planning to go there just after he completes one more task. Now, of course, we know from Acts that Paul does end up traveling to Rome, but not exactly the way that he anticipated, at least not this far back. He came in chains as a prisoner who would eventually be executed there. But at the time of writing Romans 15, he was making firm plans for this trip, but again, he had a task to complete. And he names that task in verses 25 through 26. He says, "At present, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints from Macedonia to Achaia. They've been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." So what's going on here is he's been taking a collection among the saints all over Asia Minor for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. By the way, saints means somebody who is born again. That's all it means. Every true believer is a saint. And the scriptures use it that way all the time. So he's traveling around and he's collecting for the Christians who are in Jerusalem, who are suffering. There's a famine in the first century in that area, Israel, and the Christians were suffering. So Paul went all over asking Christians to step in and leverage their wealth to help their brethren there. So before he can go to Rome, he's got to go to Jerusalem, 2,000 miles, and deliver his collection. Now, this passage has a lot, not everything, to say to us that we need to hear about Christian giving. Now, unfortunately, I think there's a, and I don't mean to be critical with this, but I just want to talk straight with it. I think there's a dearth of good teaching in the wider church on principles of Christian giving. I don't mean that we're lacking for sermons on giving. I mean, there's tons and tons of those, but not so many that present a solid, biblically saturated theology of giving in the New Testament context. Most of the sermons that I've personally heard on giving come from Old Testament passages like Malachi 3 about Israel robbing God by not tithing. Have you heard something like that? Not bringing the full tithe into the storehouse, and so you're therefore robbing God. And of course, the storehouse meant the temple, and preachers make it sound like it's the church. From passages like those, it's often argued that Christians should be careful to tithe 10% of their income to their local church. or they are robbing God. Now, of course, I'm not against Christians giving 10% of their income to the church. If that's what God is leading you to do, that's awesome, that's great. That's a good thing. That's not what I take issue with, not even a little bit. We give 10% of our income. I take issue with this theological imprecision of imposing tithing on the church. Tithing, Old Testament tithing on the church. And the inadequate motivation that holds up that kind of giving for Christians. And I say theological imprecision because regulation to tithe is part of the Mosaic covenant and not part of New Testament giving principles. It's the way that Israel supported its temple, and it was a sort of common tax, a communal tax. The law required 10% of all their income to be given. Actually, more than that if you add up other things. That's what the word tithe means, by the way. It means a tenth. And that, with that 10%, the temple was able to run. Priests were taken care of. The poor among them were taken care of. All of that from that 10%. However, the New Testament doesn't impose tithing upon the church. In all of his writings, Paul never brings up tithing, nor does Peter or James or John or anyone else in the New Testament. Now, for sure, there are principles of New Testament giving in the New Testament, of Christians giving and giving generously. We're looking at one such passage today. But it's theologically imprecise to import tithing in place of the teaching of the Bible, the New Testament, when it comes to giving. And precision's important, is it not? I mean, just ask any brain surgeon. Along with that, I think simply importing the Old Testament tithe glosses over the real New Testament motivation for giving. It's not to say that the motive to obey the law in the Old Testament tithing was something bad, but it is to say that New Testament principles for giving go far deeper in the heart of the Christian. We don't just cut a check and call it good. We're called to generously and joyfully and sacrificially and intentionally participate in the needs of other Christians and in the mission of the church, motivated by love. You can tithe with absolutely no love in your heart. In fact, you can tithe out of pure pride. You know, like, I gave this money. Look at me. But you cannot give in true Christian form without love and joy and generosity. So when we import the tithe, we attempt to hold up New Testament giving without thinking about the motivation that the Bible gives. It's far better. It is far better to teach New Testament principles on giving. Now, having said all that, I don't intend to actually teach in its fullness New Testament giving. Not today, anyway. I mean, I do when we get to it, when the text gets to it. But my job this morning is to teach what I see in this passage. So I'll go only as far as this text goes. There's more scripture that needs to be considered. And so if you're thinking about it, like you're trying to form your theology of giving and how that ought to work for you and your family, I could suggest to you 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Really think that through as you form what you ought to be doing in your in giving for the glory of God. Those are great passages. But in our passage, Romans 15, 22 through 29, Paul makes it clear that Christians have a duty to share in material things. But it's not a begrudging duty. It's a duty that brings joy. So it's a duty and a delight. So we'll just first consider how sharing materially is a duty, and then we'll see how it's a delight. In verse 27, Paul says, the Christians from Asia Minor owed their aid to the poor Christians in Jerusalem. I mean, owing means debt. That's where I come from. That's where I get duty from. It's a debt. They owed it. It's their duty to give it. And I think we can see in this text two ways, one really clear and one a little subtle, how Christian giving is a duty. The first one you can see in verse 27 when he says, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. I mean, this means that Gentile Christians, which is Christians with non-Jewish heritage, this means that they realized that they were blessed by Jewish Christians in the greatest possible way. They were spiritually blessed through them. In turn, blessing them materially is appropriate. It's like saying, you blessed us in this massive way. Helping you materially is a no-brainer. It's the least we could do. Now, how were they blessed spiritually through Jewish Christians? What does Paul mean? What's he getting at? How were they blessed that way? The fact that they were Christians at all was in part thanks to the Jewish Christians. The gospel came to them through Jewish Christians. Jesus was Jewish. He came to his own. All his disciples were Jewish. Most of the first Christians were Jewish. Jewish Christians, guys like Paul, missionaries like Paul, took the greatest message in the world to the nations, the Gentiles. And the nations reaped this massive spiritual blessing from the Jews, from the Jewish Christians. Their entire lives were changed through the gospel. Or you could say it like this, their greatest need in life was met because of them, at least in part, by the grace of God, because of them. A person's greatest need is spiritual. It's not physical or material, no matter how many of those kind of needs we have. It is primarily spiritual. I mean, think about all the many needs a person alive today might have. He might have material needs like food and shelter, clothing, safety from harm and crime, clean drinking water, medicines, and the list goes on and on. Tons of material needs. Tons of real physical needs, right? And then he has one massive spiritual need. Without Christ, he is dead in his sin and alienated from God. So how many of those material needs will that person who's alive today have in, say, 10,000 years? How many? Will he have hunger? Will he have thirst? But what about the one spiritual need? Our greatest need in life is to be made spiritually alive, and that only happens through the gospel. Jesus Christ died on the cross, bearing your sin to give you life. And that's your greatest need. You have no greater need today than Jesus. When the Christians in Jerusalem were suffering materially, the Christians from other nations saw it simply as their duty to help. God had met their greatest need through the gospel. And part of the reason they even heard the gospel was because of the Christians in Jerusalem. So it is as if they were saying, we are blessed spiritually because you, by God's grace, have blessed us that way through the gospel. And so we will, in turn, bless you in a tangible way that we can here materially. And that's a principle of New Testament giving. We are blessed spiritually. And when we are, it is appropriate to bless materially in turn, if it's needed. And Paul says that in a few different places, like 1 Corinthians 9:11. He says, if we've sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? That's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no, it's not too much. If you've been blessed spiritually, you should bless materially. Now, like one caution. I know that that concept, blessing materially, like in turn for being blessed spiritually, has been massively abused by charlatans who come in the name of Christ, who want to get rich on the back of Christians and use everything they can to try and convince you to give to them. But, and you know that, you see that. But the reality is, an abuse of a truth doesn't nullify the truth. We just have to be wise, right? We have to see the caution there and give wisely. And by the way, I'm not saying any of this because I want you to give more this morning. I mean, I'm not saying this because our budget's low or because there's no ulterior motive in my heart for this. Our budget's not low. I want you to see what it means to be a Christian giver and the joy in that, the blessing in that to others and to yourself. All right, the second way that giving is a duty from this passage that you can see, I think it's a little bit more subtle, but still here. In verse 24, Paul states that one of the reasons he wants to stop at Rome on his way to preach the gospel in Spain is to be helped on his journey to Spain by them. So Paul expects them, there's an expectation in that word hope, Paul expects them to support him financially. And he does that because he sees it as their duty. Now that almost sounds presumptuous, doesn't it? And it would be presumptuous if we didn't understand the nature of the gospel, going to other places, if we didn't understand the mission of the church and our duty to be a part of that. Someone went to Rome to preach the gospel to them. And the Roman Christians were blessed spiritually, and God was glorified among them. And Paul was planning to go to Spain to spiritually bless, through the gospel, the people of Spain for God's glory there. It just made sense that the Roman Christians would see it as their duty to be on mission with Paul by supporting this endeavor financially. It is the duty, it is our duty to support the mission of the church. And that's not different from you. I mean, you don't trace your spiritual heritage probably to a missionary, at least not immediately. But if you look back far enough, somebody told an unreached people group the gospel, and you came through that stream to where you are today, a believer. It only makes sense for us to be a part of that around the world, sending, supporting, so that the nations are spiritually blessed through the gospel. And the greatest need in life is met. It is our duty. But it is a duty that Christians delight to do. Paul says that twice in this paragraph. Verse 26 and verse 27. He says the same thing. They were pleased to do it. It was a joy to do it. They delighted to give. They didn't give out of compulsion. They didn't give out of pressure or guilt or merely because it was their duty. They didn't get it. They didn't give like that to earn some favor with God. They wanted to give. And that's the beautiful thing about Christian giving. You know, I would not do you or the church or the name of Christ any service by laying on you guilt so that you would dig deep into your wallets and give. Far better to help you see that giving and the way that blesses others and honors God must be from the heart. It must be a joy, a delight. No doubt, it is a duty to support the church and the work of missions. But if you're doing that only because it's your duty, you're not doing it right. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, God loves a cheerful giver. It is the duty and the delight of a believer to share and bless materially and support the mission of the church. All right, here's what I want to do with just our remaining moments. I'd like us to think a little deeper about verse 29. What do you think Paul means when he says, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ? What is the fullness of the blessing of Christ? Most commentators, I mean almost all of them, skip this verse. They say nothing about it, which baffles me. Why do that? It's the hardest verse here. But anyway, maybe I should write one. It won't be very good. I think it's important. What does it mean? In verse 29, here's what I think. I think Paul ties together everything in this paragraph. And there are a few reasons why I think that. I'll just name one. The big reason is because he uses the word blessing again, which he uses twice in verse 27. Makes it a theme when you keep saying a word over and over again. So when he says the fullness of the blessing of Christ, I think he's actually summing up every Christian blessing that he's mentioning in this paragraph. In other words, I think the fullness of the blessing of Christ includes all the blessings which believers enjoy when they are together. And that includes Christian fellowship and mutual encouragement, which he points to in verse 24 when he says, once I've enjoyed your company a while. And earlier in the book when he says, I want to visit you so that we can be mutually encouraged. As we've been seeing here, it also means sharing and spreading our many blessings, both spiritual and material. Paul is expecting to be among his family when he gets to Rome. the fullness of the blessing of Christ is being with family, other believers living out their faith and enjoying rich fellowship with one another. That comes from that. It comes from Christ. It's kind of like the family gathering at Thanksgiving. This was an illustration for me, even though I know that's not a perfect illustration. In fact, for you, it might be a terrible one. I don't know. I know that Thanksgiving is not always joyous. There are family tensions and people missing from that table that causes renewed feelings of grief. It's not all joyous, and that's how it is in this fallen world. But the picture of family coming together for something like Thanksgiving and being a family and loving one another is the picture of what verse 29 points to. If you enjoyed your family last weekend, you saw a picture just being together and sharing and loving and serving one another. That's what family is. That's what family does. Or at least that's what it's supposed to do. And in an even deeper way than that, I think that's what Paul was expecting when he finally made it to Rome. And that's amazing to me because he didn't know those people very well. He didn't know very many of them, and he didn't know any of them very well, but they were in Christ, and he was in Christ, and that means, inherently, a deep family bond. The fullness of the blessing of Christ. That is what the church is. When fellow Christians gather, like we're doing this morning, we enjoy the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Like a family. And I know that's radically different from the way many view church. Many view church as just a place to go on a Sunday morning, kind of tick that off my list of Christian service. Get some needs met, hear a good sermon, whatever. Check off my church attendance. I mean, I hope that's not how you see it. Not only that. I hope that's not why you go to church. I hope you go to church to be with your brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, we got to be together. We're a family. That's what it's all about, so that we might enjoy the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And I hope that's what it's all about for you, because that's what it's all about. I think that ought to shape the way we think about church and our fellow believers and even our thinking when it comes to giving and our material things. We're not simply giving our money away in order to obey a rule that's been placed over us or to mark off some spiritual merit or good work. This is not at all like the Old Testament tithe. We give because we are part of a family, and families share. They love each other, so they go out of their way to meet the needs they see. They help one another. They give to serve. And they give because they're on mission together. They're doing this together. They give of their material blessings in order to spread spiritual blessings to others for the glory of God among the nations. We don't need a lot of pressure or rhetorical techniques like guilt tripping to get us to give. We need only to see that we are a family in Christ and we are on mission together. And allow that to form our theology of giving. Of course, there's more to it than that, but not less. I think that's part of what it means to be the church. We come together to enjoy the fullness of the blessing of Christ because we're a family in Christ. If you think of it, it's so radical, is it not? I mean, we come from vastly different backgrounds, different education levels, different economic statuses or levels or whatever, way different occupations, different ethnicities, different cultural backgrounds, all of that, way different. One family in Christ. That is a very special thing.